Well, standing at a height of over 3,000 feet, El Capitan towers over Yosemite National Park. The monolithic slab of granite that lives up to its name as the Captain, or as the Native Americans called it, the Great Rock Chief. To put its height into perspective, it stands at 10 times the height of the CHS Coker, which is the tallest structure that you see just out south here at the refinery. It's 10 times that tall. In 2017, a climber named Alex Hunold did the unthinkable. In just 3 hours and 56 minutes, this seasoned climber scaled the free rider route to El Cap's summit. But what made this climb stand out far above the rest was that Hunold accomplished this feat free solo, which means no ropes, no safety gear, and some might add, no sanity. The climb was the product of years of preparation, careful study, rigorous training, wisdom gained from setbacks and injuries, and a constant meditation on the exact path up this free rider route. At times, the only thing holding him to this enormous rock was a single toehold or a finger hold about the size of a thumb. Always just one slip up away from certain death. So if you ever had an itch to go mountain climbing, Hunold would be an extremely valuable resource. His intimate knowledge of his craft and how to prepare could guide you through a safe climb and steer you out of harm's way. If you could interact with Hunold before a climb to hear his wisdom, it would be foolish to turn away from this seasoned climber's advice. And we have such an opportunity before us this morning. Not with a rock climber, but with a faithful believer who is skilled in perseverance, who the Lord sustained through many trials and persecutions. One who is well established in his years and is firmly rooted in and abiding in a constant recollection of the wondrous deeds of the God who has provided for him throughout his entire life. For this believer to recall and to remember are far from sufficient. As we will read, the saint goes on vowing to praise God as he has done from his youth. We will see an unwavering confidence and determination for us to pattern, an encouragement for us to petition and to call out to God for deliverance from harm, from persecution, and ultimately to give us rest in him. It's my prayer this morning that through God's grace, we would engage with the psalmist and be admonished to press on and to be a people who are marked by persevering praise. So let's go ahead now and turn to Psalm 71. That can be found on page 599 of your pew Bible. Psalm 71, found on page 599. And as you make your way to Psalm 71, you will find that there is no author identified. Some commentators would assign this as a Psalm of David, while others make the case that this author's use of Davidic psalms and phrasing would point to a post-Davidic author. Now, to show my hand is my understanding that David is indeed the author of this psalm. For the psalmist has intimate knowledge and familiarity with the landscape as one who has spent their entire childhood and young adult life working amongst the rocks and caves as we would have expected to see of David. Also, the familiar words we see echoed in Psalm 31, which is a psalm accredited to David, that proclaims God as a refuge and a rock of strength. I believe they do so because they are from the same author. But either way, the Lord uses this psalmist to tell us of his faithfulness and his provision, and it is to the truth of God's word that we now turn. So let us read Psalm 71. Says, in you, O Yahweh, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In your righteousness, deliver me and protect me. Incline your ear to me and save me. Be to me a rock of habitation to which I may continually come. You have given the command to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. Protect me, O my God, out of the hand of the wicked, out of the grasp of the unrighteous and ruthless man, for you are my hope. O Lord Yahweh, you are my trust from my youth. By you I have been sustained from my birth. You are he who took me from my mother's womb. My praise is continually of you. I have become a marvel to many, for you are my strong refuge. My mouth is filled with your praise and with your beauty all day long. Do not cast me off in the time of old age. Do not forsake me when my strength fails. For my enemies have spoken against me, and those who watch my life have counseled together, saying, God has forsaken him. Pursue and seize him, for there is no one to deliver. O God, do not be far from me. O my God, hasten to my help. Let those who accuse my soul be ashamed and consumed. Let them be wrapped up with reproach and dishonor, who seek to do me evil. But as for me, I will wait continually and will praise you yet more and more. My mouth shall recount your righteousness and of your salvation all day long, for I do not know the sum of them. I will come with the mighty deeds of Lord Yahweh. I will bring remembrance your righteousness and yours alone. O God, you have taught me from my youth, and I still declare your wondrous deeds. And even when I am old and gray, O God, do not forsake me. Until I declare your strength to this generation, your might to all who are to come. For your righteousness, O God, reaches to the heavens. You who have done great things, O God, who is like you? You who have shown me many troubles and evils will revive me again and will bring me up from the depths of the earth. May you increase my greatness and turn to comfort me. I will also praise you with a harp, even your truth, O my God. To you I will sing praises with a lyre, O Holy One of Israel. My lips will sing for joy when I sing praises to you and my soul, which you have redeemed. My tongue also will utter your righteousness all day long, for they are ashamed, for they are humiliated, who seek to do me evil. One of the titles given to our psalm is, O God, do not forsake me. We see the cry. We see the lament of the psalmist calling out to God to deliver him from his trial once again. Another commentary titled the psalm, The Faith of an Aging Saint. And both titles are accurate and helpful reflections of our text. And this is what we're going to dive into to take a look at this faithful believer's example of persevering praise. We will see how this believer continued to place his trust, his hope in who God is, and what he has done to help him endure. But not only to endure, but to continually sing praises of how great his God is, even when things get tough. We are reminded that trials are a certainty. It is not a matter of if, but it is a matter of when and for how long. So this morning, as we engage with the psalmist, I would ask you to consider your own sanctification. Now that word sanctified means to be set apart, but not just to be set apart, but to be set apart for God's purposes. Remember that all who have turned from their sins and have placed their trust in Christ's perfect life and sacrifice are positionally sanctified. This is instantaneous, and it is granted at salvation. To be positionally sanctified is to be set apart from the ultimate penalty of sin through faith in Christ, as we read in Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. It is at the moment of salvation believers understand and acknowledge their sinful state. A believer realizes that there is nothing they can do to earn, that there is nothing they can do to merit their salvation. The believer's response is to cling to Christ to secure for them a righteous verdict from God the judge, rather than the guilty one that their sin deserves. At this moment, the believer is brought out of darkness and into God's marvelous light. The believer goes from being dead in their trespasses and sin and are made alive together with Christ. This is not dependent on feelings or emotions. This is a fact of salvation. And I pray that this truth is one that is firmly planted into your hearts this morning. But we often struggle because our actions here and now don't always match up to our positional standing in heaven. And this can inevitably lead us to doubt. But we must realize that this doubt is on our end. It is not on God's. Ephesians 2:4-6 says, But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It is by grace, through faith, that we are saved. And because it is not dependent on our own ability, it's not dependent on our own works, we can be assured of our eternal standing because all who are in Christ are positionally secure. But what I'm asking you to consider with me this morning is regards to progressive sanctification. Where do you stand? Now, progressive sanctification is a process by which Christians gradually grow in spiritual maturity and become increasingly transformed into the image of Christ. Now, in a room this size, we have a very wide range of ages, from infants to some who may even be, shall we say, advanced in years. We have various levels of spiritual maturity, but we know that those who have placed their trust in Christ, no matter their age, are striving to put to death their sin, as they are shaped and molded into the image of Christ. This is progressive sanctification. We, through God's grace, through his Spirit, and through his Word, actively fight against the practice and the power of sin in our lives. And in keeping with our theme of mountain climbing, progressive sanctification can helpfully be viewed as a mountain. And it's fair and accurate to acknowledge that all analogies can and will fall short, and this one is no exception. But let's think for a moment as though we are mountain climbers, forging our way up this great mountain called progressive sanctification. As you're setting your gaze on this mountain, you realize that it is vast. Immediately, you're met with the reality that this will not be a walk in the park. You see the trailhead in front of you, but you can't help but notice various ski lifts all around the base of this mountain. There are various preachers and teachers standing before the entry point of those lifts, and they are exclaiming and they are proclaiming that this is the way you want to go. It takes little to no effort. It'll cost you nothing, and you will get to enjoy all the beautiful scenery without even breaking a sweat. They say, don't worry about all that baggage that some are going to call sin. You don't need to put it away. You can take it with you. And sadly, you are now more than ever determined that this way is void of real hope, that they represent a false and a cheapened gospel. You are disheartened to see so many being hoisted away as you begin your journey up what is a very narrow path. At the moment of salvation, you set out from base camp. You are overwhelmed with excitement and joy and are ready to tackle anything that comes your way. And maybe this represents you here today, someone who has recently repented of their sin and now is trusting in Christ for salvation. At first, the climb is easy, a very gradual incline as you start your way up this mountain. Right now, you don't have much of a vantage point by way of being very near to the base of the mountain. But nevertheless, you rejoice because you are on the mountain and you have begun your journey. Maybe you find yourself this morning coming up against your first real struggle. Let's call this your first steep incline. Suddenly, you're faced with the realization that this is going to take some effort, that this is going to cost you something. At this moment, you begin to doubt yourself. You begin to doubt your ability because before you tackle this leg of the journey, you take a moment and glance back and realize that you have covered some real ground. And as you look back, you are now both encouraged and emboldened as you remember where you once were, and you pause to give thanks to God for the progress that you have made thus far. And from where you are currently at, you can clearly see those so-called ski lift false gospels have strayed far off the narrow path and are heading towards a great chasm. Maybe you find yourself this morning on a plateau. You've now progressed a significant way up this mountain. You find yourself relieved, maybe just catching your breath, after having been through a rigorous and exhausting section of your climb. Maybe you're sitting there with your feet hanging off the edge, thinking, how did I ever make it up here? And your efforts are paying off as your vantage point continues to improve. Base camp is but a small dot as you gaze back down. And as you gaze down, you reflect on just how far you have traversed. You rejoice in how God has seen you through your trial, and now you're even beginning to see how God was working that trial out for his glory and your own good, even though at that time you could not see it. And now you ask God to incline his ear to you once more and to guide you through this next section. But maybe right now this morning, you are clinging for dear life. Maybe you're struggling for every inch, struggling to get a foothold or even a toehold, not sure where to put your hand next as the mountain seems to stretch vertically up like the face of El Capitan. You have no choice but to reach out in faith for your next handle. As you try to build up the courage to pull yourself up, you hear a voice from above you, a brother or a sister in Christ who knows this section of the mountain well. They too were once exactly where you were at. They understand well the exhaustion, the confusion, and the crippling anxiety you feel about your next move. They know the way up, for their calloused and scraped hands are evidence that they have fought this fight and they have persevered. They call out to you, guiding your every move. They have perspective and can clearly see when you're headed toward danger and can redirect you to the correct handles and patiently encourage you up this treacherous section. They have trusted the Lord to see them through and are imploring you now to do the same. Oh, what a comfort that those reassuring, steadfast voices are, directing your every move as you see a hand reaching down, ready to help pull you up to safety. Now, through the Lord's grace and provision, when we engage with the believer in Psalm 71, we will hear him cry out to his Redeemer, but we will also see his calloused hand extending down to us, encouraging us and how to persevere. So this morning, as we make our way through Psalm 71, we're going to focus in on three marks of a mature believer. Three marks of a mature believer. Mature believers presently trust, they prayerfully remember, and they praise continually. Again, they presently trust, they prayerfully remember, and they praise continually. It's my prayer that no matter where you're at, whether you are a recent convert just setting out from base camp to begin your climb, or if you are that seasoned climber who has weathered many a storms on your journey of sanctification, or somewhere in between, it is my hope that you will be encouraged by the psalmist's response to his trials and how he trusted in God to see him through. So the first mark of a mature believer that we see is that he presently trusts. And this is a point that we must all ask ourselves. What are we currently trusting in? Remember that when someone says, "I have faith," we need to follow up with the question, "Faith in what?" Or more accurately, "Faith in who?" Faith is an open hand, but we must ask, to whom are we clinging? To whom are we placing our trust? Imagine, if you will, that you're over at a friend's house for lunch later today. I know it's dangerous to bring up lunch so early in a sermon, but hang with me. Before lunch is served, a wiffle ball game breaks out in the backyard. Now little Johnny breaks out the big red bat, you know the one, and he sends a ball sailing onto the roof, ending up stuck in the gutter. The game can't continue without the ball, and since we're at Cornerstone, any gathering of a couple families is bound to have 20-plus kids. So now 20-plus kids are now looking at you to save the day, and it just so happens that within eyesight is a ladder. You grab the ladder, and you now have a very important decision to make. Is this ladder going to support you? Is this ladder structurally sound? So you lean the ladder up against the house and get it as secure as possible. And you decide, I think this is going to work. But knowing that it would work is not going to get the wiffle ball back down for little Johnny. You must trust this ladder to work. You need to trust it so completely that you're willing to put all of your weight on it, and not just 1 foot off the ground, but also 12 feet off the ground. You must surrender your entire being in the trust of the ladder in order to progress upward. 1 foot on the ground and 1 foot on the first rung is not going to cut it. But what we see in verse 1 is the polar opposite. We don't see any hesitation by the psalmist. It is clear who he is trusting in. He doesn't weigh his options out. He doesn't do a risk analysis. He steps right up and immediately puts all of himself in the care of the Lord. Verse 1 says, "In you, O Yahweh, I have taken refuge." Who the psalmist was trusting in was worthy of trust. He had no reason to doubt or question the object of his trust. For he is trusting in Yahweh. He is confident in who Yahweh is. Notice that the trust he is displaying was not something from the past. It's not something he's looking to in the future. It is right here and it is right now. In this present moment, he cries out, "In you, O Yahweh, I have taken refuge." He is presently trusting in who God is, and he is actively seeking refuge in the object of his trust. Now, we often go about seeking refuge in all the wrong places. We tend to put our trust and our confidence in the fleeting things of this world. We think things like, if I only had $10,000 more in my bank account, we would be secure. If I only had a newer home, we would be better protected. Or a better job that is less stressful. Maybe it comes with a better retirement package. We trust in our own ability to keep ourselves healthy, and our world is rocked when we are faced with injuries and diagnosed with illness. Now, to be clear, there's nothing wrong with being wise with the money God has given us to be stewards of. This is something we are called to do. We're being faithfully reminded of this on Thursday nights. And there is nothing wrong with wanting to provide for your family a solid home. And there's certainly nothing wrong with wanting to be healthy. But the problem is when we tend to favor the provisions God has given us over the God who gave them to us. The psalmist understood this well and is trusting in the source of his provision, the source of his care and his life, his God. The psalmist seeks refuge in God. God is to be his protection specifically from his enemies, those who would seek to destroy him, those who would seek to put him to shame. We see him calling out to God in verse 2, "In your righteousness, deliver me and protect me." He pleads with the Lord to deliver him, but he does so in a very specific way. He does not simply ask for God to rid him of his enemies. He says, "In your righteousness, deliver me." He wants God to reveal something about himself and the way he handles those who are persecuting him. He wants God's nature, God's very character, to be put on full display in the judgment of his enemies. He is pleading for God to make known his justice, and he protects the saints against the wicked. This mature believer is intimately acquainted with God. Not only longs to be delivered, but he longs for God's glory to be put on display. How often in the midst of your trial do you long for God's glory to be put on display? I will confess that this is not usually the first thing that comes to my mind when I'm facing a struggle or a trial. No, often I want the solution. I want the answer. I want the problem solved and this trial taken away. Think of the last real trial that you have encountered. What was your response? Was it like the psalmist, "In your righteousness, God, deliver me"? Was your response, "God, I may not understand all the reasons why this is happening to me, but I can say I know that you are putting me through this for my greatest good and ultimately to make your glory known"? It drastically changes the way we deal with hardships when we take this approach. The mature believer presently trusts not only in God's protection and his ability to deliver him, but the mature believer presently trusts in who God is. We see this trust in the way the psalmist responds to his trial. He turns from his own ability, he turns from his own strength, and he commits his care to God. This is something that we must learn to do. The second half of verse 2 shows how he is presently trusting. He asks of Yahweh that he would incline his ear to him and to save me. This is an anthropomorphism where we see a human attribute ascribed to God, an effort to communicate something about God to us in a way that we can more easily comprehend. It helps us to at least partially comprehend what otherwise is incomprehensible. In this case, ascribing that God has an ear, an effort to communicate to us, that for God to incline his ear, we're given this picture of God leaning over to listen as a father would bend down to give ear to his child. As though the psalmist was a small child that just tugging on the pant leg of his father, imploring him to lean down and to listen to what he has to say. In verse 3, we see how this mature believer is presently trusting in God as he asks of God to be to me a rock of habitation. Now that phrase kind of strikes the ear funny. What does it mean to be a rock of habitation? We understand the term refuge as the ESV translates it, a place of protection and a place of shelter, similar to the way David wrote in Psalm 31, verses 2 through 4. Be to me a rock of strength, a fortress to save me, for you are my high rock and my fortress. For your namesake, you will lead me and guide me. You will bring me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me, for you are my strength. David could very well be the author of Psalm 71, as he has great familiarity with these phrases and also what it meant to seek refuge among the rocks and the caves. We see this in how David fled from Saul and took refuge in the cave in 1 Samuel 22, verses 1 through 2. It says, so David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam, and his brothers and his father's household heard of it and went down there to him. Then everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter of soul gathered to him, and he became a commander over them. Now there were about 400 men with them. The psalmist has a great familiarity with the rocks, specifically the caves being a place of refuge, a place of safety, and a place of great protection. To one who is constantly in fear of being found, in fear of being hunted down, one needing to seek protection from incoming storms, the caves provided a place to take a deep breath. A rock of refuge, sometimes referred to as a rock of repose or rest. The psalmist understood very well that while the rocks themselves were indeed a strong fortress, one could only find true solace and true rest when he was deep within the rock. Think about a time when you've been on vacation or been visiting family for an extended period of time. A place that takes you far away from your home. When that time finally comes to head back, there's a sense of longing. There's a sense of uneasiness until you can be back in your own home. That is your place of rest. That is your place of solace. And when you finally pull into your driveway, you're not going to just stand outside and look at your house and say, man, that looks like a nice house. It looks so restful. It looks so peaceful. No, in fact, you may leave all of your junk in the car till the very next day, just so you can enter into your house quickly, so you can finally enter into your rest. This is what is meant by the psalmist when he says, be to me a rock of habitation. Be not only my shelter and my refuge, but also my place of rest. The psalmist is saying he would have the Lord to be his house. And notice that this is not a once-a-week occurrence. He's not just entering in on the Sabbath, and is not something that he has to be invited to do. It says, be to me a rock of habitation to which I may continually come. The psalmist confides in Yahweh as his house, his fortress, and a place in which he has continual access. The psalmist continues to show his confidence in the Lord by reciting that God had given the command to save him, a promise that all who turn to the Lord in repentance and faith can claim, again stating that God is his rock and his fortress, his ever-present help in times of trouble. This must be true of us. If we are to mature, we must be presently trusting in the strength, trusting in the provision and the promises of the Lord. We must turn from our own strength and find our refuge and our rest in Yahweh. He must be a rock of habitation, and we must continually come to him. And as we have seen, a mature believer is marked by their present trusting in the Lord. But our second point to consider this morning is that a mature believer is marked by prayerful remembrance. A mature believer reflects back on a lifetime of trusting the Lord as a wellspring to renew their confidence. They meditate on how God has been faithful to them in the past, and they have no reason to doubt that he will continue to be faithful. Continuing to call out to God, we hear the psalmist petition the Lord in verse 4. He says, protect me, O my God, out of the hand of the wicked, out of the grasp of the unrighteous and the ruthless man. We see now the psalmist's petition narrowing. It is getting more specific. Not just that God would protect him, that God would rescue him, but that he would protect him from the hand of the wicked and from the grasp of the unrighteous and the ruthless man. His enemies are described as wicked and unrighteous or unjust. The psalmist's life was undoubtedly being threatened by these persecutors, and all he could do was to cry out in prayer. And in this prayer, we see the psalmist's prayerful remembrance of who God is. Verse 5, he says, "For you are my hope, O Lord Yahweh. You are my trust from my youth. The wellspring of his hope is in the Lord. He has trust and confidence in the Lord because he has sustained him from his youth." The psalmist is recounting God's faithfulness to him. If we think back on our analogy of progressive sanctification as a mountain, we see the image of a mature climber, one who has advanced a ways up the mountain, now taking time to pause and reflect on just how far God has progressed him up the mountain. And looking back, he can see the path he has traveled. He can see difficult sections that God has sustained and guided him through. He remembers how he trusted in God in the past, and he now has confidence, and he has every reason to believe that God will continue to be both his rock and his deliverer. And verse 6 allows us to see this faith expressed. It says, "By you I have been sustained from my birth. You are he who took me from my mother's womb." We see very similar language used in Psalm 22, yet another psalm written by David. Psalm 22, 9 through 10 says, "Yet you are he who brought me out of the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb." The psalmist is expressing that all his life, from the very beginning, God has taken care of him and provided for him. We see him responding to God's provision with, "My praise is continually of you." The psalm continues in verse 7, "With I have become a marvel to many, for you are my strong refuge." If you're reading the ESV, it uses the word portent. So what does it mean to be a portent? And what does it mean to be a marvel? It means that the psalmist has become a public example to many because of his long life of faith. Remember back to our time in the book of Matthew, we came across that phrase, "you of little faith." Pastor Josh helpfully walked us through this concept by explaining that someone with little faith seems to represent a short-lived faith. But this is not so with the psalmist. He is someone of long faith, enduring, lasting, and steadfast faith. People have seen how this individual has persevered through various trials, previous persecutions, and they find him still clinging to God as his security and his refuge. But don't be fooled into believing that for a moment this was the psalmist being boastful and puffed up in his own pride. No, the psalmist understood that it is God that has made him to be a wonder and a marvel to many. And many of us are incredibly blessed to know people like this, individuals that have endured much throughout the course of their life and have remained faithful. There are many in this room that it would be accurate to say have been a portent and a marvel to many. It doesn't take much effort for us to recall such a person because of the influence and impact they have had on our own life. It is so evident. We are quick to remember those who have taught us much about God just by watching their character, listening to them recount God's goodness and faithfulness to them, watching how they endure trials and how they have trusted God to see them through. I know I have benefited immensely from such individuals, seeing the way they have persevered through trials, seeing their faith remain steadfast and unshakable, even when they are being pressured on all sides, mourning the loss of a loved one, facing various trials in their workplace, enduring persecution from family or friends, or even seeing the way they stare down debilitating sickness and even terminal diseases, seemingly without flinching. It is in these moments that we get to witness, albeit on a much, much smaller scale, a taste of what our Redeemer went through. Unwavering in his obedience to the Father, out of the great love he had for the Father, we read in Hebrews 12:2, "For the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Clearly, Jesus was and is the ultimate marvel. He revealed the Father perfectly. Hebrews 1:3, speaking of Jesus, who is a radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his power, sorry, let me read that again. Speaking of Jesus, who is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. Jesus says in John 14, 9, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus' whole life put the Father on display. And this is our goal, that we would mature and progress in such a way that when people look at your life, they don't marvel at you as an individual, but they marvel at the God who is shaping you and molding you into the image of his precious Son. We see the psalmist once again responding to his strong refuge with, "My mouth is filled with your praise and with your beauty all day long." In the midst of his prayer, he can't help but express what he is feeling. He is so overwhelmed by who God is that praise is just flowing out of him. What a beautiful image that is. Yet while still praising God and trusting and remembering, he continues to prayerfully petition the Lord in verses 9 through 11. It says, "Do not cast me off in the time of old age. Do not forsake me when my strength fails. For my enemies have spoken against me, and those who watch my life have counseled together, saying, 'God has forsaken him.' Pursue and seize him, for there is no one to deliver." While being a marvel to many and being an example to many, the psalmist also had the watchful eye of his enemies, those who would love nothing more than to see this marvel fall. This believer is acknowledging that his health and his strength is now failing. He finds no comfort in his own ability to stay the hand of his enemies, the very enemies that have gathered together, that have counseled, discussed if God has forsaken him, because they now see him growing weak. They are conspiring to pursue and seize him, for it appears that there is no one to deliver him out of their hands. But ever watchful and ever sober-minded, the psalmist's prayer is that God would once again show himself in a mighty way and to put his enemies again to shame. He cries out in verse 12, "O God, do not be far from me. O my God, hasten to my help." He's saying, "God, come quickly to my side. Come quickly to my rescue and make haste to help me." He also makes it known to the Lord how he wishes his enemies to be dealt with in verse 13. "Let those who accuse my soul be ashamed and consumed. Let them be wrapped up with reproach and dishonor who seek to do me evil." His prayer is for those who would oppose his faith and come against him in hopes of destroying him, would in turn themselves be put to shame with reproach and dishonor. God has seen the psalmist through thus far. He knows that God will not abandon him now in his greatest need, even when he is at his weakest, and even when he is at his most vulnerable. It is in these difficult moments that we face, much like the psalmist, that we can feel that God is far off. In the heat of the battle, when we are feeling the pressure, we may be tempted to doubt. But like the psalmist, no, we too can cry out, "O God, do not be far from me. O my God, hasten to my help." And as we've seen in our first two points, the mature believer is marked by presently trusting, is marked by prayerful remembrance. Now we turn to the outflow of these first two points. The psalmist responds to the God he trusts and the God he remembers to be faithful throughout his entire life. Our third point is that the mature believer is marked as one who praises continually. In verses 14 through 16, "But as for me, I will wait continually and will praise you yet more and more. My mouth shall recount your righteousness and your salvation all day long, for I do not know the sum of them. I will come with the mighty deeds of Lord Yahweh. I will bring to remembrance your righteousness, yours alone." The psalmist's praise is one of confident assurance. His hope and his praise is also not short-lived, but it is continual. "I will hope continually and will praise you yet more and more." He has no expectation of his enemies prevailing, and he is confident that the Lord will deliver him once again. And his praise breaks forth in his response as he recounts God's faithfulness. Charles Spurgeon had a very helpful quote on this section of Scripture. So listen to what Spurgeon had to say. He said, "We are to bear testimony as experience enables us, and not withhold from others that which we have tasted and handled, the faithfulness of God in saving us, in delivering us out of the hand of our enemies, and in fulfilling his promises. It is to be everywhere proclaimed by those who have proved it in their own history." very helpful quote from Spurgeon. And we see the psalmist recounting this remembrance in verse 17. O God, you have taught me from my youth, and I still declare your wondrous deeds. And even when I am old and gray, O God, do not forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation, your might to all who are to come. The psalmist has been taught by the Lord since he was a young boy, and he had meditated on God's word, and he had learned to trust him throughout the trials that he faced. He made it his practice to declare what God has done, so much so that he longed to proclaim it to another generation. And I realize this is pertaining to an aging saint in the psalm, but isn't this exactly what we're trying to accomplish, both as parents and grandparents? We want to proclaim what God has done in our lives, proclaim his wondrous deeds to this next generation, to help our kids or our grandkids to understand their need for Christ, and that they have no peace with God apart from Christ, for no one does. And here in these next verses, we see the psalmist praising the uniqueness of his God. In verse 19 and 21, your righteousness, O God, reaches the high heavens. You who have done great things, O God, who is like you? You who have made me see many troubles and calamities will revive me again. From the depths of the earth, you will bring me up again. You will increase my greatness and comfort me again. The psalmist is doing his best to describe the undescribable, speaking to God's righteousness and his uniqueness, a truth we often love to echo in the songs that we sing here on Sunday mornings and hopefully throughout the rest of the week. Songs like the modern-day hymn, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer, one we will close with this morning. We sing, my God, like you there is no other. True delight is found in you alone. Your grace, a well too deep to fathom. Your love exceeds the heavens' reach. Your truth, a fount of perfect wisdom. My highest good and my unending need. This is one of the ways we seek to rehearse theology, to rehearse the great truths of our God. And we sing to remember, and we seek to do so continually. From the psalmist's depths of despair and his deepest needs, even when he has been brought low and is nearing death, God revives him and rescues him. He has increased his greatness by the testing of his faith and strengthened him through persevering trials. The psalmist has great confidence in God once again, comforting him. Here we see a picture of God surrounding him on all sides, that God would circle him, not just a form of comfort, but complete and all-encompassing comfort. In verse 22, he says, I will also praise you with a harp, even your truth, O my God. To you I will sing praises with the lyre, O Holy One of Israel. The psalmist is so full of praise, he's ready to break out the instruments, grabbing his harp, grabbing his lyre, which looks like a small harp. Not unlike what we'll ask Pastor Aaron to do pretty soon here, to break out his horizontal harp. We see God being praised for who he is. O Holy One of Israel. This is describing the one true God as distinct from the false gods of the ancient world, both in his nature and in his works. This is the God who has made a covenant with Israel and has pledged to redeem them. He has consecrated Israel. He has set Israel apart for himself. Not only is he the Lord, but he is also the great Redeemer. And verse 24 says, my tongue also will utter your righteousness all day long, for they are ashamed, for they are humiliated who seek to do me evil. We see the mark of a mature believer praising continually once again. On his tongue will be the righteousness of his God, proclaiming his wondrous deeds. He has great confidence that even in his old age, even when he has become weak and frail, that his God will not forsake him, that all his enemies and all who stand against his faith will be destroyed. The psalmist even sees his request answered, as we see in verse 24. For they are ashamed, they are humiliated, who seek to do me evil. What an encouragement it is to have this example of a mature believer and to learn from him as his praise persevered throughout his entire lifetime. Even at a time when he was weakened, not only did his praise persevere, it did so yet more and more. Remember that mature believers draw from past experience to gain confidence in their present struggles, and they rejoice more and more in the God who is their Redeemer. And maybe this morning you're here at this point in your life. Maybe you can draw from a wellspring of past trials where God has seen you through. And for that, we praise the Lord. And I would challenge you this morning to think about who it is that you are reaching a hand down to. Know that we desperately need you here at CBC. We need you to continue on steadfast in your faith. We need to be able to learn from your experience and hear you recount to us stories of God's faithfulness. You help bring stability to our congregation, stability that is gleaned from a life of walking with the Lord. So if you are here today and you are a saint who, as our verse describes, is old and gray, I pray that your desire is to continue to declare God's strength to this generation, that you would link arms with the psalmist in proclaiming, O God, you have taught me from my youth, and I still declare your wondrous deeds. I encourage you to stay engaged. We need your example, and we need your wisdom. Maybe you are one who is still in their youth or on their way to approaching old age and are thinking, how does this psalm apply to me? I would ask you, who are you looking up to? And now, how are you preparing yourself to be someone who can lend a hand? Remember our illustration of the mountain of progressive sanctification. The goal is to continue up, to build one another up, that we would all strive to reach maturity and grow into Christ, who is our head. Our goal would be that in time this whole body matures to the point that we collectively as a body are a portent and a marvel to many. Not of our own boasting, not of our own doing, but that the community of McPherson and beyond would be able to look at CBC and say what an incredible thing the Lord has done and is doing there. For us to be a gospel-centered community that can only be possible by God's grace and His work in our lives, all to His glory. I encourage you to continue to look to the example of the psalmist. Remember to watch your life and to watch your doctrine closely. Remember that the mark of a mature believer is one who is presently trusting in God as their refuge, as their strength and hope. A mature believer prayerfully remembers that the God that has been faithful to them from the start will continue to be faithful. And lastly, a mature believer praises continually in response to what God has done and a steadfast confidence of what He will continue to do. I pray this morning that God is to you a rock of habitation where you continually dwell to find rest and strength. And I pray that our motivation would be that all of our days and everything we think, everything we say and do, that it would bring glory to God's great name, and that we would be a people here at CBC that are marked by persevering praise. Let us pray.